Well, this past Thursday, of course, was Thanksgiving. I was reminded, being in Israel during that, that it's a completely American holiday because nobody cared about Thanksgiving in Israel whatsoever. Like, I didn't even realize it was happening until we went downstairs and other Americans were kidding around with each other that it was, in fact, Thanksgiving. And then, of course, till I fired up social media and saw all your pictures of turkey and stuffing and all of that stuff, that was not okay. That made us miss home very, very, and you guys too. But your food made us miss home, right? As we think about thankfulness, which is a very good thing, a key component of thankfulness has to be humility. You can't be thankful and proud at the same time. Proud people aren't thankful. Proud people just feel entitled. They think that whatever they're getting, they deserve. Or maybe they even deserve more than what they're getting. Thankful people are by nature humble people. To be thankful is to be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude for the things that you don't deserve. And Christians, should we not be the most thankful people on the planet? Every day, not just Thanksgiving. Because we who were once God's enemies have been made children of God by Jesus Christ through faith in God. We were taken from guilty to innocent. We were taken from an outsider to being part of his family. We didn't deserve any of that. Yet God was the one who did that for us. Talk about grace. Talk about humilities. Guys, this should be us. The message of God redeeming sinners back to himself is the central message of the Bible. And all the Bible tells that one story. So if you have your Bibles, please head over to Isaiah 53, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And we're going to see how he points to that very thing, the coming of the Messiah, over a thousand years ago from today, you would say. Right? One of the many things that makes us distinct here at Highlands Bible Church is the way we preach and teach the Word of God. And throughout Scripture, we see the model of public preaching, of public proclaiming of God's Word to the church. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in the churches gathered together to hear from Paul, to hear from the apostles, to hear all of that in this way where we proclaim the gospel and teach God's word. But we also see it in some of the smaller ways. That's why we have smaller groups where you have more of an interactive format, where you have more of a dialogue, where you communicate, where you ask questions, where people grow in Bible studies and care groups and individually. And typically at Highlands, when we're gathered together like this, we march right through a book of the Bible. And we do that because this is God's word. This is authoritative. This is complete. This is perfect. This is what we submit ourselves to, right? And so we come to the Bible and we understand what it says. We do that hard work of interpreting it and understanding it. And then we do the even harder work of applying it. Right? But we also take breaks from that periodically. We don't just march through books of the Bible all the time. And this is one of those breaks. In Advent, we stop and we think about what Advent means from the Bible. Each Advent, we put the brakes on and we look at what the Bible has to say about the coming of Jesus Christ. That is Advent. That's what that means. It's an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And if you were with us for the end of our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul spent a lot of time talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he would come, when he would establish his kingdom, when the dead would be resurrected, and we would now transition into eternal life with Jesus Christ in the perfect kingdom. That's the second coming. That's not what we're talking about with Advent. We're talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, as theologians say, the incarnation. When Jesus came, the eternal, pre-existent God. Jesus has always existed. And he came to earth on the rescue mission of the redemption, to redeem those who are faithful to him. He did not give up his deity when he came to earth. He just put on human flesh. That's incarnation, incarnate. He literally put on flesh and came. And that's been a plan since the creation of the world. That wasn't a reaction. That wasn't God saying, whoa, what's going on? The world is really messed up. I better do something about this. That's been a plan since the creation of the world. And the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah have been bearing truth to that, pointing to that. Isaiah wrote this, by most scholars' opinion, somewhere around the early to mid-700s BC. The Assyrian kingdom was about to kick in the door of the northern kingdom of Israel and burn it to the ground. And eventually they were going to make their way to Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah as well. And so there's that in the background. The book of Isaiah is a long book and it has three historical settings. It has first Isaiah's own time in the 8th century, what we just talked about, what was going on then. It also has another look, another slice of Isaiah of what's going to happen after that when the exiles return to their land, of what the future would look like then. But the third part of Isaiah is the one we're interested here, where he talks to all believers, where he talks to those who will believe, God's people like us, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the new church, the new people of God. In other words, us Christians here today, Isaiah talks to us. Just the fact that there is a Messiah church is astounding, especially when you think about Israel. Right? Israel failed God. They broke the covenant. They were unfaithful. Remember Hosea? They were as unfaithful as you can get. The prophets have been saying for hundreds of years that they needed to repent, they needed to turn, but they ignored the prophets. Sproul calls Isaiah the covenant prosecutor. He brings Israel to court and says, look, this is what you've done, and this is what's going to happen. Yet, God refused to make a complete end to Israel. He refused because he upheld his end of the covenant. He upheld his end of the deal. He was not going to make a complete end to Israel, and I'm glad that he didn't, because we are here today and we're able to be grafted in. Salvation will come to the faithful, and it will come through a very, very specific way, the Messiah. And let's see what Isaiah has to say about the Messiah. We're just going to look at three verses this morning. I'm going to read all three of them, and then we'll just kind of backtrack and pick them apart. Isaiah 53 says this, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Scholars call Isaiah 53 one of the servant songs, where Isaiah poetically describes the servant of the Lord who will come, his servant, as we'll see, the Messiah. Let's zoom in on that first verse in chapter 53. Who has believed what we hear, or what has been heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I like CSB and NET here. These translations frame it a little better like this. Who can or who will believe what we just heard? Think about that. That Isaiah was proclaiming to Israel that there will be someone who will come, knowing full well that Israel failed God. Yet he proclaims that there will be someone who will come. I will not make a complete end to you. I will judge you for your sin, but I will not make a complete end to you. He says, who will believe this? Especially in that context of rejection. Honestly, who can believe what is going on here? That God created a nation literally from nothing. He preserved it. He kept it alive in the midst of famine and war. He stayed faithful despite their unfaithfulness. And a Messiah is coming. There will be a servant. Redemption will come. More to the contextual point here, who will take advantage of this is what Isaiah is saying. Who will believe this? Who will possibly take advantage of this, that this is true? Who will believe it as truth and be redeemed? Isaiah says, the arm of the Lord, not his actual arm, right, but a metaphorical arm, meaning his plan, his strength. Think of it like rolling up your sleeves before working at something. That God is revealing his strength. It's a frequent metaphor for God's action, God's strength. If you look up a few lines in 52:10, it tells us that when the Lord returns, he will bear his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. God will work his salvation, and he will do it plainly so that all will see his strength. The question really here in verse 1 is, will anyone believe it? Will anyone take advantage of it? And so here's the point. God offers redemption in the Messiah. God offers redemption in the Messiah. God is making it plain. He's revealing his plan. He's rolling up his sleeves. He's showing his arm. He's showing his action. The opportunity for salvation exists. Who will believe it and be redeemed? To underline this and to tie it to Jesus, this verse is quoted not once, but twice in the New Testament. First, Jesus mentions it himself in John chapter 12. Starting in verse 36, Jesus says this, "While you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of the light." And he continues, "When Jesus had said those things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jesus, John, quoting, tying this to Jesus, saying, look, Jesus is here in the flesh. He's doing things. He's healing people. He's preaching with authority. He obviously is not someone who's just a teacher, not just a man. And yet, not everyone will believe it. The second quote in Romans chapter 10, our friend Paul picks it up in the middle of the call to preach the gospel. I put it in your bulletins. In Romans 10, 14, Paul says, "How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says," here it is again, church, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul says, despite God's offer of redemption in Jesus, there will be people who will not believe. We need to go. We need to be faithful. We need to preach the word, and we need to be legit, and we need to live it. But there still will be people that will not believe. Like Isaiah, not once but twice in the New Testament, these writers pick this up and they attribute it to who? Jesus. To the message of the gospel. They knew full well that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. And the point, church, is no more real maybe than during Advent. Jesus came here. He came to earth. He fulfilled the plan of God. He offers us redemption. The question is, are we believing it? And are we living it? Or are we one of those who are ignoring what has been offered to us? Are we one of those who have beautiful feet bringing the good news of the gospel? The Christmas season is special. It's a time when we exchange gifts. Some of you crazy people got up at like 3 o'clock in the morning on Black Friday and went shopping, right? Yeah, I don't really understand that either. But think about that. You did that. You wanted to get that special deal and Best Buy or whatever the heck it was. So you sent there. You went there. You waited online. You fought the crowd. You actually got the deal that you were supposed to get. You came home. You wrapped it. And now you're anticipating Christmas. And now it's that time when you give it to someone, knowing full well everything that you went through in order to get this for that person. What if that person just looks at that gift and just kind of sets it aside? Doesn't really act like it's anything they're interested in. They don't receive it. They don't open it. They don't really care. That's a microcosm, church, of what Isaiah and John and Paul are talking about here. The gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ in the gospel goes unopened. It goes unappreciated. It goes unbelieved. And Isaiah says there's going to be people who are like that. And John says there were still people who didn't believe it despite the fact that Jesus was right there in front of them. And Paul says we need to go, but not all are going to believe the gospel. The greatest gift has been offered to us. Jesus, the Messiah, offers redemption. We need to believe it. And as Paul said in Romans, it comes down to faith. Faith, hearing the word of Christ. Who has believed that God offers redemption in the Messiah? And how we come to this Messiah and what this Messiah is like are also of utmost importance. Look at verse 2 back in Isaiah 53. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. For," in other words, Isaiah, "because he grew up like a young plant out of dry ground." This is actually really important. We should not blow by this. It's actually intersecting another Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. Just flip back to 11:1. You'll see that this is something, this concept of a shoot from a stump is something that has been well played and well used. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Who's Jesse and what's a shoot? Right? Jesse was the father of David. He says, from that family line, from the line of David, there will come someone. Someone who will grow up like a shoot, like a young plant shooting up out of the ground. Some of you may ask me, "Pastor Mike, when are you going to start using some of the pictures from Israel?" And I'll say, "How about right now?" This is an olive tree. There's actually an olive tree in Nazareth. And you look at it and you're like, I remember my pointer today. You look at it and you're like, yay, you rejoice with me. It was so nice. You look at it and you're like, wow, this is a pretty good sized tree, right? It's got olives on there. It looks like it's bearing fruit. And I didn't even notice something until our guide pointed it out. But down the bottom, coming from the trunk of the tree, right in the ground, that's not a weed. That's another olive tree. Another olive tree that's growing up underneath this one. And as soon as I thought that, I thought, oh, I'm using that someday. I can't wait. It's going to be the first one I'm going to use. I took like 14 pictures of it trying to get it. But, you know, it looks a little hard to see, but that is not a weed. That is an olive tree. And it's coming from the stump of that tree. Does that look like anything special? I mean, I didn't even notice that, right? It doesn't look like anything special. You're going to disregard that, right? You're going to look at the olive tree itself because that is bearing fruit. That's what you go. That's the moneymaker right there. But that little shoot that's coming up, it's not anything compared to the tree. You might not even notice it. It's not all that beautiful compared to the big tree. It looks like a weed, but it's not. It's not going to produce any fruit for years. It's going to need to be cultivated. It's going to need to be grown. But when it's time, it will be just as glorious and just as fruitful as that tree. And it came. That's the metaphor that some of these things that you see in Israel or all around that the people knew. Oh, I get that. We're in Vernon. We're like, a shoot, Jesse, stump. I don't know what he's talking about, right? But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that. He says, there will be the Messiah. The Messiah will come from the family line of David. He will come out of that. And when he's a boy, he's not going to look like much of anything. Nobody's going to notice him. He's going to be a carpenter's kid who lives in Nazareth. He's not going to be anything special. He's not going to be anything powerful. But when it's time, you will notice. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. Romans 5:6 tells us that just at the right time, Christ died for us. That's why Isaiah says, you're not going to notice him. He's not going to be anything special. But at the right time, he will do what he has been called to do, to offer redemption. To appreciate even this a little bit further, you have to understand that this is completely this concept of a Messiah who is small and not noticeable, and one who will eventually end up on a cross, is completely the opposite of what the Jewish concept of the Messiah would be. Jewish tradition expected a triumphant Messiah, One who will literally descend. One who will literally kick in the doors of the Temple Mount. One who will raise the dead. One of the first things that struck me about Jerusalem is that all over the Mount of Olives are thousands of tombs. Thousands of them. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come in the Temple Mount. He's going to open the temple. He's going to reestablish that. And you want to be as close to that as possible, even if you're dead. That's why they have all the tombs. They want to be there when the Messiah comes back. It doesn't really work like that. But it's to see that. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting the Messiah to come in power and in glory and in triumph. And to then start the nation of Israel all over again. To then start the temple, to go to the third temple, to have a temple. One that's not occupied by Islam right now. To have their own temple back. That's what they want. That's what they expect. Not this. Not a shoot that nobody notices. Not a Messiah that gets himself hung up on a criminal's cross. Side note, this is part of why Jews today still reject Jesus as the Messiah. They look at this passage, and I read a couple Jewish commentaries of this isn't Jesus the Messiah. This is the nation of Israel, or it's some sort of persecution on them, but it doesn't even refer to a single person who will come, some guys say. It just refers to the nation of Israel. I don't understand how they get that from that. But a Messiah with no form, no majesty, no beauty is not what they are looking for. And it even gets worse. Look at verse 3. He was despised and he was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteem him not. Not only will the servant, the Messiah, be not anything special to look at, he will be despised. He will be rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as from whom one would hide their faces. That doesn't sound like the triumphant superhero, the Messiah, that they're expecting, does it? I'm just curious, what was the prevailing view of the first century Jews when it came to Jesus? Did they highly regard him and welcome him in and say, oh good, I'm glad you're here, the Messiah. We talked about you in Isaiah 53. No, they rejected him. John 1 tells us right away, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people rejected him. Look through the gospel accounts and see how they rejected him. They tried to accuse him. They tried to trap him. They called him a blasphemer, a drunk, and a glutton. A friend of sinners. And ultimately, they arrested him on false charges, and they nailed him to a criminal's cross. That's about as despised and rejected as you're going to get. So let's put these pieces together. A Messiah who is nothing special to look at first, nothing noticeable or glorious at first, and one who will be rejected and despised and not esteemed. Can you imagine being Jesus, God in the flesh, and being rejected like that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the self-control he must have had on the human side to not just turn that whole country into a smoldering heap of dust? But he stayed the course. You would have to be very, very humble. You would have to be perfectly humble. And let's say this, Jesus responded to rejection with humility. Jesus responded to rejection with humility. And 1 Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father, who judges justly. Jesus responded to their rejection with humility. Again, what if this were us? Right? We're Americans. So anytime we smell just the remotest whiff of injustice, especially against us, we go to war, don't we? We hire our inner team of attorneys, right? And we go to war to justify ourselves. And we are full of sin. And Jesus was and is sinless and perfect. And rejection was part of the deal. He was rejected for us so that we would be accepted. Not by men, but by God the Father. We are called to be imitators of Christ. And one of the most important ways that our passage is telling us that today is humility. Think of the perfect humility of Jesus to be despised and rejected but yet he stayed the course out of love and obedience for his Father. Jesus, at just the right time, was no one noticeably special, just a little olive shoot growing up one day to be the Messiah. And when it comes time to start his ministry, even more so to the point, he was humble. He continued that humility. C.S. Lewis famously said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not that we're worms and we're worthless. That's not humility. It's that we think of others as more important than ourselves. And Jesus said to the Father, not my will, right? But your will be done. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept and he said, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. And then he said, but not my will, your will. Jesus thought of the Father's will. And so first, we should be like Jesus who came in humility. But there's another side to humility this morning. The side of that is how we come to Jesus. How we come to understand that. Only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we must admit that we need saving in the first place. It's not only that we should be humble, right? It's not only the old, you know, just be like Jesus, which is good in humility. But in order to get to that point, in order to get saved, you have to have that moment that I don't have it all together. And I can't save myself. And I need Jesus to do that. That moment where we throw ourselves on our knees before him and say, I need you. And we continue to need him, do we not? We come to Christ in humility. We don't just imitate Christ in humility. We come to Christ in humility. Ever get a gift or a blessing from someone that was so generous, you're just humbled? You don't even know what to say. You feel bad that somebody went through whatever they went through, all that time and expense to give you whatever that is. Rather than happen, you can't even respond. And maybe your first reaction is, no, you're not doing that, right? But they do it anyway. Does that not humble you? And church, why don't we think that way about the offer of redemption in Jesus Christ that we have? Who are we that God should offer such grace and mercy and such generosity? And we have to get to that place of humility to respond to that. And we have to stay there. That's what I think this passage is saying to us this morning, and that we can take away. The humble servant came to offer redemption to the humble. The humble servant came to offer redemption to the humble. When we stop and think about what God is offering us in Jesus, when we connect it to the overall redemptive message, the central message of the Bible telling that one story of God's redemptive plan, the historical redemptive plan. When we think of Jesus in perfect humility, living his life, growing up in his family, humbly submitting to his parents, growing in wisdom and stature with men and with God. At just the right time when his ministry and his identity became public, he acts even more humble. Not fighting back when he's rejected. Not fighting back when he's misunderstood. He spoke truth, don't get me wrong. And church, this should humble us. This should make us realize that when we see what God has done for us in Jesus, we should respond with that childlike faith and dependence on what he has done for us, and gratitude. When we're in Israel, there's this overall tension, right? There's three of the world's most pervasive religions all coexisting in a country the size of New Jersey, right? So you have Islam, you have Judaism, you have Christianity, and they're all there with wildly different interpretations of how to be saved and what we need to be made right with God. And I say that because what troubles me about all of that is in that there's not a lot of humility in that, is there? There's just a we're right and you're wrong. That's not humble. And you felt that, and we see it. We see it sometimes in the clashes between those groups. We see it in the news. We see it in what happens in those groups. There's no humility there. They just want each other dead. And you felt that tension there, just simmering below the surface. But on this side of the world, maybe a lack of humility overflows in our lives, in our Facebook posts, in our biting critical comments about family and friends, in a lack of grace with others, in just whatever self-entitled attitude that we have. We're not like the Middle East where we're just fighting for our survival and we have to stay within our groups or else someone might bomb us, right? That's not happening here. But where do we struggle with humility here today? Where do we have this sense of entitlement? Maybe a lack of gospel-driven humility is what stops us from opening our mouths and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe a lack of that gospel-centered humility is the reason that we ride off into battle against someone else the moment that we feel that we have been wronged. Christians should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. In church, we should be thankful because of Jesus, the humble Messiah. And so this Advent, church, I encourage us all to look at Jesus and let that create that sense of humility deep in our hearts and let that overflow into our lives. That's how that works, right? We cultivate that in our hearts and then that actually overflows into our lives. Sometimes we get that backwards. We're like, well, I got to be more humble. Okay, it's got to start here first. And it's not going to start there unless we are able to understand deep in our hearts what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The humble servant came to offer redemption to the humble. Let's pray that through the many, many chances that we get to work on that he shapes us into the image of Jesus, that he brings conviction where he needs to bring conviction, that he brings encouragement where he needs to bring encouragement, and that he does his work in us for his glory and our good. Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you have for us in Isaiah this morning, Lord. God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. The moments that we don't appreciate that, Lord, it means already we're too proud. It means already that we're entitled. The fact that we are not walking around in a constant state of humility-driven gratitude shows us that we have our eyes way too much on ourselves instead of what you have done for us, which we did not deserve. Father, do all of the things that your Spirit has today. Use your Spirit in a mighty way to convict, to confront, to encourage, to challenge. Father, in all of the specific ways that we can see what Jesus, the humble Messiah, came to do for us, would we do that in our lives? Whether that means proclaiming the gospel, whether that means not worrying about our own rights so much, whether it means not being so bent out of shape by rejection because we look at our Savior Jesus. All of that, God, do your work in us this morning, we pray. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the season of Advent, the coming of Jesus, the change of routine, all of that, Lord. Would you let us just absorb all of that and all the glory and all the joy and all of the fun that comes with this season, Lord? But God, would you fix our eyes on Jesus? And we pray in his name. Amen.